Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. This program is being pre-recorded for Friday, August 12th, 2022. Right now it is Thursday afternoon, and Melissa and I are planning a weekend away in order to celebrate 10 years together on Saturday. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. Here we will present part 21 of our commentary on the revelation of Yahshua Christ, and this is the seven last plagues. As the most important aspect of Revelation chapter 15, where we had described the sea of fire and glass as representing the fiery trials which the children of Israel would be about to suffer in this world, as the contents and consequences of the seven vials of the last trumpet are revealed, is the fact that the overcomers of this world would sing the song of Moses, and that song was also described as the song of the Lamb, which is Christ himself. We must interpret that passage to be referring to the Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, a song which is explicitly attributed to Moses, and not to the song of unknown authorship, which Moses and the rest of the Israelites are depicted as having sung after their deliverance from the Egyptians at the crossing of the Red Sea. Then there was also a prayer of Moses in the 90th Psalm, but that is a prayer and not a song in English, Greek, and Hebrew. Yet even the prayer relates to the message in the song, as Moses requested the blessings of God fall upon the children of Israel, and nobody else. As we hope to have fully elucidated, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a song warning the children of Israel of their sins, the consequences that were going to come because of their sins, and their ultimate reconciliation to Yahweh their God on account of his mercy. There is no other purpose of the ministry of Christ but that which is stated in the Law and the Prophets, and which was also stated in the words of Christ himself, which he summarized where he said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 15, that I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as it is in the King James Version. That same profession is also expressed in the Song of Moses, as the text of the song expresses the fact that Yahweh is the God of Israel exclusively, as it says in verse 9, for the Lord's portion, or for Yahweh's portion, is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Therefore, that same profession is also made by the overcomers at the end of this age as they sing that same song. Now, as we commence with Revelation chapter 16, and the pouring of the contents of the seven vials, or bowls, we shall return to the last portions of the historical prophecies in the Revelation, which have to some degree already been accomplished, and which describe world circumstances leading up to the fall of Mystery Babylon. So we commence with chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice from out of the temple, saying to the seven messengers, go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath, the wrath of Yahweh, into the earth. Here we shall see descriptions which do not illustrate definite and detailed historical events, as we had witnessed in chapters 6 through 11, and the opening of most of these seven seals, the opening of the contents, the revelation of the contents of most of the seven seals. But instead, much like we had seen in overviews or summaries of different aspects of history in chapters 12 and 13, Here in these chapters, we shall see an overall picture of the circumstances of Christian society. Because it may be discerned that these prophecies are indeed a premonition of the state of Christian society as it exists after the passing of the two beasts, which we saw portrayed in Revelation chapter 13. This is indeed a description of the circumstances in Christian society. Since the Roman Catholic Church was never Christian in the eyes of God, even if many of its members and priests had been Christians. Rather, as we had seen at the end of the prophecy, which we associate with the Reformation, it was announced in Revelation chapter 11 that the seventh messenger sounded the trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the society of our prince and of his anointed has come, and he shall rule for the eternal ages." The scope of the revelation is within Yahweh God's plan for the punishment and redemption of his people, and Christian society is the only world for which he has had any regard. But as Christ had taught in his gospel, that world was sown with both wheat and tares, and the tares are not his. Continuing with verse 2. "And the first went out, and poured his bowl out into the earth. And there came a bad and grievous sore upon the men who had the engraved mark of the beast, and who worship its image." Bad and grievous. The Greek word kakos is bad here, while the synonym poneros is grievous. In other contexts, either word may mean wicked, although kakos is more generally bad, as in a base, worthless, or craven sense, and poneros, bad, as in toilsome, painful, or grievous. The 3rd century papyrus P47 and the Codex Sinaiticus had the two words transposed. There are several times where that occurs in this chapter. I won't mention them all. As we also attempted to explain, in the days of the popes of Rome and the monarchies of Europe who were subject to them, men had no choice but to worship the beast if they were to live. But in this age, which we call the Age of Liberty, men choose for themselves to worship the beast, to submit to the rulers of this world, and worship them as gods. With the French Revolution and the Age of Napoleon, the end of the old feudal order had come for certain, but it would be replaced by the evils of capitalism. The end of ecclesiastical control over the religion, morals, and behavior of the people, a power which was often abused under the Roman Catholic Church system, had also come. The people would now generally be left to their own devices, under the guise of the so-called free and modern democratic society. Yet with the introduction of modern printing and resulting availability of Bibles in the average home, the common person was also given a choice: to follow the word of God, or to succumb to the devices of the society. However, the Jew had a great advantage, as he had always engaged in usury, while the Christian was generally forbidden to engage in usury. With the emancipation of the Jew in Europe, which is the loosing of Satan from the pit, as we hope to demonstrate in the commentary for Revelation chapter 20, the Jew became an equal to the Christian in European society, while maintaining that advantage. Ever since their emancipation, the Jew has used that newfound status to promote all sorts of vice and corruption, modern versions of the Canaanite idols that his father had once used to entice the children of Israel to sin. Furthermore, free enterprise was endangered and had ultimately succumbed to an entirely usury-based economy, organized under capitalism and orchestrated by the Jewish banking families of Europe, notably the Rothschilds. Under a usury-based capitalist economy, the enemies of Christ would gain more and more power and influence, enabling them to finance ever stronger attacks against Christendom, and more often from within rather than from without. Today we have the so-called World Economic Forum, which is only just another branch of the great conspiracy which is found in the Talmud, and a continued effort by 1% of the world's population, which holds half of the world's wealth, to deprive 99% of the world's population of the other half. And this World Economic Forum is just one more manifestation in their plans to do that, to hold all of the world's wealth while we own nothing and be happy, I guess. God has other plans. In order to help understand what is being asserted here, a reading from Ezekiel chapter 18 shall be presented, along with a reading from the book of Joshua, and then a reading from a part of Jeremiah chapter 31. In chapter 18 of his prophecy, Ezekiel was writing at a time when practically all of the Israelites, along with most of Judah, were taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. Ezekiel is among the captives, initially taken hostage by Nebuchadnezzar, among a group who relocated and settled in Babylonia. So in the opening verse of his book, we read, in part, that I was among the captives by the river of Kabar. And although the precise location has been argued, it is either slightly west of Babylon or perhaps at a location about 75 kilometers north of the city. The children of at least many of those of Judah who were taken captive to Babylon would later return with Zerubbabel around 521 BC, the number of which was approximately 42,000. And a few thousand more returned later with Ezra around 458 BC. But while the Israelites of the 12 tribes, including most of Judah, were frequently also the subjects of Ezekiel's prophecies, those who were taken earlier by the Assyrians into captivity would, for the most part, never return to Palestine. Instead, the greater number of them would eventually migrate across Anatolia or through the Caucasus Mountains and emerge as the Scythians, Sakae, or Cimmerians, who were the forerunners of the modern Germanic peoples. Now for the passage from Ezekiel chapter 18, which concerns those children of Israel in captivity. The word of Yahweh came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye, that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." We will see this later in Jeremiah chapter 31. "As I live, saith Yahweh God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die," the soul meaning the life and not the spirit. "But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and is not eaten upon the mountains, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to a menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with the garment, He that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, has walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments, to deal truly. He is just, he surely shall live, saith Yahweh God. And Eaton upon the mountains there is not a reference to merely having lunch or dinner on some mountaintop. It's actually a reference to the race-mixing fornication that the ancient children of Israel had taken part in the groves of Baal worship. This passage in Ezekiel informs us that among the sins for which men will die while they are in the period of captivity are idolatry, fornication, adultery, and usury, which is what the language here is describing, along with a lack of brotherly love, which is described as a fair treatment of the debtor and provision for the needy. Then, on the other hand, it informs us that a man is justified for keeping the commandments of Yahweh and for loving his brother in accordance with those same commandments. Likewise, Christ had told his followers that if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and these things I command to you, that you love one another, in John chapters 14 and 15 especially. This admonition, in Ezekiel chapter 18 is then repeated for a son who does engage in such behavior and for a son's son who does not, in order to further demonstrate that the same family may have members who sin in this manner and members who do not. But from this time, only the sinners will be punished and not the entire family. That at one time entire families were punished for the sins of a man is evident in Scripture, and because it also helps to explain other aspects which are being discussed here, we shall now read a passage describing the story of Achan found in Joshua chapter 7. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before Yahweh. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire. And after they had stoned them with stones, meaning his whole family, his animals, everything was burned in a fire. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. There it is evident that Achan's entire family was destroyed along with him for his transgression. If Achan were to keep his gold and his silver, and his Babylonish garment. It is apparent that he may have become a banker, for that was the only use that those things would have had. In the ancient world, particular garments signified a man's function or office. For that same reason, the brothers of Joseph despised the coat of many colors which his father had given him. Achan, hoarding his wealth in spite of the commandment of Yahweh not to do so, is an example of an Old Testament figure who could be described as worshiping the beast, lusting for the power of the dragon rather than trusting in Yahweh God. In ancient Babylon, the temples of the pagan idols also served as banks, among other things. And the Babylonish garment seems to represent the idolatry of the officials or priests of ancient Babylon. The priests of those temples would loan out the offerings which they received at usury, or the money which they gained from prostitution, because they were also pimps. Achan would have no other purpose in keeping those things. As a digression, here we see that Achan and his family were slain in the Valley of Achor. In Hosea chapter 2, in a prophecy of the reconciliation of Israel, we read of Israel, of the same woman who was carried off into the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The word Achan means troubler. The related word Achor means troubled or disturbance, and the valley was named for Achan. So it seems contrary to hope. But at the fall of Mystery Babylon, when all of the usurers and those who would hoard incredible wealth for themselves and use it to rule over men are swept aside, which in Achan's case was also the fruit of such filthy lucre, then the children of Israel may realize that hope which is expressed in Hosea. One other passage which lends insight into our interpretation of this passage of the Revelation is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 30. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahweh. In those days, remember these words from Ezekiel, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. This passage in Jeremiah immediately precedes a passage beginning at verse 31, which promises the consummation of the new covenant. Therefore, it is a prophecy for this very time, wherein we may eagerly anticipate the consummation of the new covenant. It's been promised. Israel has been betrothed, as Yahweh avows in Hosea. Christ is the bridegroom, but the marriage is not quite consummated, not until his return and the wedding supper of the Lamb. The beginning of that chapter of Jeremiah makes it quite clear that the word of God is addressing the children of Israel who had found grace in the wilderness. And therefore, they also represent that same woman of Revelation chapter 12 who was carried off into the wilderness. Here, Jeremiah also confirms what we had seen in Ezekiel, that in the captivity, men would die for their own sins, but not necessarily their families along with them. Sour grapes are associated with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in that same song of Moses. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Here it is evident that the sour grapes represent the fornication, sodomy, and other sins which were prominent at Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the prophet also informs us that the day would come when Yahweh would sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. They would eat those sour grapes. And that day dawned when the Jew was emancipated and allowed into the community of the European nations as citizens equal to Christians. Satan was loosed from the pit, or from the ghettos of Europe, in order that he may deceive the entire world and gather all of the nations of the world against the camp of the saints. Up to that time, the Jew had been contained for 1,000 years, expelled from Christian society and kept in ghettos or outside of its borders. It wasn't long after the emancipation of the Jew that Jews were bringing black Africans to the new settlements in America in extremely large numbers, and those Negroes had been used as a weapon against white Americans ever since, and they still are today. In Revelation chapter 13, we are informed that it was the dragon which gave his power to the beast. This dragon is also identified with Satan in Revelation chapter 12. For many centuries, the most cunning of the Jews remained in the background, as court physicians or private bankers or in some other panderous capacity, whereby they sought to compromise the nobility of Europe, as they had often succeeded. Then through the centuries of false conversions which were made in order to infiltrate the Roman Catholic Church and the universities of Europe, and the subsequent founding of or usurpation of organizations such as the Jesuits and Freemasonry, the Illuminati, and the Jacobins, the Jews would overthrow and supplant the nobility of Europe, a process which began with the French Revolution, but earlier with the spread of the Kabbalah among all the academies of Europe, the academics of Europe. The resulting capitalist system requires usury, which we have seen continues to be considered a great evil by Yahweh, and that is evident in these passages which we have cited. The usurious capitalist system also requires endless growth, and therefore it has brought with it international commerce, globalism, multiculturalism, and all of the other devices of the Jew which have been used to weaken Christendom and to flood the Christian nations with godless beasts, godless aliens, the beasts of Jeremiah chapter 31. Worshipping the beast inevitably leads to a society which is flooded with beasts. These concepts, along with the concept of a society without God, were first broadcast and promoted throughout the Christian world, beginning with the French Revolution. That was the same era in which the second beast of Revelation 13 had passed, the temporal power of the papacy, and it was immediately followed by the emancipation of the Jew. That all of these things happened within a few decades of one another is not a coincidence. The result is the modernist and race-mixed society in which we live today. Worship of the beast and the taking of the mark of the beast is therefore the worship of this system of man brought upon the Christian world by the enemies of God. Unlike the mark of the beast placed upon man during the period of the papacy, this time it is voluntarily, and man takes it upon himself. While many Christians no longer identify as Christian, many of those who still claim to be Christians and who are told to despise the world now fully embrace the world, even believing for that to be Christian. Continuing with verse 3. And the second poured his bowl out into the sea, and it became blood as if dead, and every soul of life died which was in the sea. From this point on, from 2nd through 7th, the majority text manuscripts following Andreas of Caesarea have the word messenger in the text after the ordinal number, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, but not for 1st, for some strange reason. It didn't insert that in the verse where it's speaks of the first messenger or angel. The sea being the mass of the world's people. Using the term world in a sense which is limited to the nations of Christendom, this apparently represents the death of spiritual life in the Christian nations. As people began to worship the beast, the aspirations of Christianity were replaced with the Jewish ideals of materialism, individualism, and humanism, on account of which men had begun to depart from the commandments of Christ. And just like it says of Ephraim in Hosea 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. It's not that the entire tribe of Ephraim was physically dead, but in their sin, they became dead to the eyes of God, and I would assert that that is also what we see here. So, commencing with verse 4. And the third poured his bowl out into the rivers and into the springs of waters, and they became blood. Very simple. They didn't become like blood, as blood. They became blood. I have a lot of variations in the text here in my notes. So some of the passages are a little more difficult to read than others because I'm not relating them all in this podcast. It would just be too burdensome and pretty dry and boring, I think. This apparently represents all of the resulting wars stemming from humanism and the Jewish influence over Christian society. In the Old Testament, rivers and streams are frequent allegories for nations and races of people. So we see in Isaiah chapter 18 references to a people whose lands the rivers have spoiled, and there in those passages, it occurs twice, that phrase, in that chapter. Rivers are an allegory for the Assyrians and their allies who had destroyed ancient Israel and taken the people into captivity. Here we would interpret these rivers and streams in a similar manner. And we shall move on to verse 6. And I believe that my premise here, that each of these bowls are describing circumstances under which the children of Israel would live in these last times, that will become more clear as we progress through the chapter. And I heard the messenger of the waters saying, "You are righteous, he who is and who was, the Holy One, because you have judged these things." And there are some variations in the text there. Some manuscripts have he who is and who was and is holy, and others he who is and who was holy. That's definitely a scribal error. That's the majority text. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They are deserving. So the angel is announcing the righteous judgment of God. The Song of Moses describes the punishment of the children of Israel, and then also the vengeance of Yahweh God against his enemies who had caused his people to err. However, it is inevitable, as it is also described in the Song of Moses, and here in these chapters of the Revelation, that many of the children of Yahweh would be punished along with them. Yet Yahweh God is righteous, and his judgments are just. And we will move on to verse 7 before commenting at length. And I heard the altar saying, "Yeah, Prince Yahweh Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The King James Version has the beginning of verse 7 to read. And I heard another out of the altar saying. However, the additional words are not found in any of the Greek manuscripts employed in the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graece. I only found some manuscripts, no earlier than the 10th century, which do have a preposition, and I heard from out of the altar saying. So another was added by the, apparently by the King James translators. I've read, I haven't actually studied it entirely. I've only compared Greek manuscripts entirely. But I've read that in some places, Erasmus, in his particular manuscripts, had actually followed the Latin translations of the Greek New Testament and not any Greek manuscript. And I suspect that happens where the King James translators followed Erasmus in a lot of the places where they do, and there are quite a few, but not too many, where they do follow the other manuscripts other than the majority text, which are difficult to identify. That's a digression. At least I think that some of the differences in the manuscripts might be interesting, even if nobody else does. I'm sorry. In verse 5, we saw that God was described as he who is and who was and is holy. In Revelation chapter 1, we also have the same reference where we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says Yahweh, or the Lord, if you will, God. He who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Then again in Revelation chapter 4, we read in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings above, full of eyes all around and within, and they do not have rest day and night, singing, 'Holy, holy, holy, Prince Yahweh,'" or Lord God, if you will, "Almighty, who was and who is coming." Finally, in Revelation chapter 22, we read, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to each as is his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Those words are attributed explicitly to Yahshua Christ. But Yahweh God the Father never was, as God is an invisible spirit who cannot die. But God incarnate, as Yahshua Christ, did die. And the only way in which all of these statements can describe both God and Christ is if Yahshua Christ is the person of God and not some separate person. The so-called Trinity doctrine is a heresy, and it always has been. For that same reason, describing Yahshua Christ in First Timothy chapter 1, Paul of Tarsus wrote, "Now to the King of the ages, the incorruptible, indivisible, only God, dignity and honor for eternity truly. There is only one God, and that is Yahshua Christ, who is the Father incarnate. Here in verse 7, the messenger of Yahweh celebrates his judgment with approval, and the Song of Moses also ends in a celebration of the judgment of God. So in relation to this, we read in Revelation chapter 15 that all the nations shall come, and they shall worship before you, because your judgments have been made manifest. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, after the vengeance of God upon his adversaries is executed, as promised, in the very last line of the Song of Moses, we read, "Rejoice, O ye nations," and I won't repeat the "with," which is in italics. "Rejoice, O ye nations, his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and be merciful unto his land and to his people." So we must know that the Revelation and the Song of Moses each describe the same process, having the same objectives, not somehow different objectives, because Yahweh God does not change, and he does not change his mind concerning his promises and all of his prophecies. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 16. "And the fourth poured his bowl out upon the sun, and had given to it to burn men with fire. And the men had been burned by great heat, and they blasphemed the name of Yahweh, who has authority over these plagues, and they did not repent to give honor to him." And I would assert that the sun in the Revelation often seems to represent the power of worldly governments as ordained by God, who has authority over these plagues. In this age, the governments of Adamkind have become tyrannies, so they burn men with fire. Men curse, blaspheme, and deny God when they are affected by these plagues. Although they are affected by them, because they worship the beast system and not God himself. As Paul of Tarsus had explained in Romans chapter 13, tyrannical government is a punishment from God upon men who sin, or even upon men who accept sin. Today we live in a world which the Jewish media glowingly describes as post-Christian, and government tyranny is becoming more and more oppressive. In fact, just 2 days ago, I believe, the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, announced that it was going to hire 87,000 new IRS agents so that they could persecute Americans 87,000 times more, trying to squeeze every last penny out of them to cover the massive government spending. Yet most people continue to believe that the government is their benefactor and will take care of them, while the government itself only exerts greater control and demands greater obedience. "And the fifth poured his bowl out upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and their tongues throve from the toil, and they blasphemed the God of heaven from their toils and their sores, yet they did not repent of their works." Often we hear people who are marginal Christians, who are not learned in the scriptures, expressing sentiments such as, "Why does God permit these things to be so?" Or, "What kind of a God would allow such a thing?" Humanism has replaced God because God is considered to be unfair. No longer do the governments of the world act as Christian governments. And because Christians as a people have worshipped the beast, as it shall be seen in chapter 17, their kingdom has been handed over to the beast. Here, we do not see the government being punished. Rather, This is describing a throne which has become very evil and which oppresses men even to the point where they blaspheme God. Many men have already blasphemed God as they continue to live in oppression and disease. And over these last few decades, at least, the government itself has been suspected of spreading disease. And we've especially seen that in this COVID scare of the past few years. From the U.S. government's own Center for Disease Control, which is a blasphemous title in itself, we read that in the United States in 2019, 1,752,735 new cancer cases were reported, and 599,589 people died of cancer. There are probably millions more cases which are unreported. While we would avoid interpreting prophecy according to the newspaper headlines, it is evident that the governments of the world have no real control over disease, and they never will. It was not government health care which eradicated many diseases in the 20th century. It was not sorcery, but rather it was the proliferation of indoor plumbing among classes of people who had otherwise lived in squalor. But that does not mean that every victim of such a disease is evil. The judgment of Yahweh seems evil in the eyes of men, but in the end, all of the children of Israel shall know that it was justified, and therefore it is righteous. But often, the good suffer along with the evil. This we read in Ezekiel chapter 21. Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword from out of its sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh, all of the children of Israel, from the south to the north, may know that I, Yahweh, have drawn forth my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return any more. So while diseases such as cancer are a curse, as they take both the good and the wicked, we can only hope that monkeypox will indeed become epidemic among the Sodomites. And if it doesn't, I won't be disappointed, because I know that their day is coming regardless. And the sixth poured his bowl out upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried, in order that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun should be prepared. The reference to the Euphrates is symbolic from our modern perspective. As John wrote, it was a reference to the Far East. The countries which were beyond Euphrates from where he stood. The phrase from the rising of the sun may have simply been translated as from the east. The industrialization of Asia by British and American corporations, which began in the 19th century, prepared the way of the kings of the East to gain power over Christendom. Today, with the industrialization of China and Japan and the other Asian states, they hold a great amount of power and influence over Christendom. They have also become militarized at the expense of Christendom. These peoples of Asia would never have been able to rise to the level where they could be any plausible threat to Christendom if it were not for global capitalism. For the Jew knows no boundaries and has no allegiances to any other people but his own. It is only natural that eventually the parasite should destroy the host. And the Jewish international bankers have now, to a great extent, gutted the nations of Christendom of any ability to sustain themselves independently of Asia. verse 13. And I saw from out of the mouth of the dragon, and from out of the mouth of the beast, and from out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. There are some differences among the manuscripts I will mention here. The Codex Ephraemi Syri has this verse to read only, and I saw from out of the mouth of the beast and from out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, mentioning any mention of the dragon, where the Codex Sinaiticus also wants any message of the beast and has, and I saw from out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. In any case, I don't think it really matters doctrinally, because the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're all the same. They all represent, in my opinion, the same entity, different perspectives on the power of the dragon, on the satanic power. The dragon may as well be the government. The beast, forget it. I'm digressing, but different aspects of the beast system. The false prophet would be these churches. Because I noticed this when I was young. Words like diversity and multiculturalism. I think I first heard multiculturalism perhaps in my teens, or at least in my very early 20s. And it was like somebody had hit a switch, and all of a sudden, major corporations and the government and the churches and the schools, all at the same time, were singing this multiculturalism song and using this diversity buzzword. And it seemed to come out of the blue that all of a sudden you started hearing these terms from everywhere, all over the place, not only from the media, but in the church, not only in the church, but in government policy. It happened all at the same time, just as if somebody hit a switch. So the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are really all just three arms or three heads on the same monster. Okay, that's enough for that digression. Here we shall first assert that Yahweh God does indeed have a sense of humor. That is evident as he punishes men with their own devices, the sins of their own imaginations, which is evident in Wisdom of Solomon chapter 3, and in the fifth psalm, and in the Proverbs. So, in Wisdom, we read, "But the ungodly shall be punished according to their own imaginations, which have neglected the righteous and forsaken the Lord." Then in the psalm, in the fifth psalm, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." So this we also read in the Proverbs in chapter 1, "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." A God that lets men be punished with their own devices must have a sense of humor. I won't attempt to draw any pictures. So we read again in the second psalm, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He's not a sadistic God. He's simply a God with a sense of humor. Frogs have no prior allegorical use in Scripture, except perhaps that the Egyptians were punished with frogs, ostensibly because they had once worshipped frogs, according to the Wisdom of Solomon. So they were one of the plagues of Egypt. However, it is certain that the reference to the frogs in the book of Exodus must be taken literally. They are not an allegory. However, one clue to the use of the word here in the Revelation cannot be overlooked. While it is not an intention here to continually insult the French people, and they were as much the victims of circumstance in the French Revolution as were the Germans, the English, and the rest of Christendom in the torments which had followed. The use of the term frog to describe a Frenchman has been extant throughout the English-speaking world for well over 200 years. The Germans also referred to the French as Frockfresser. Frockfresser. I knew I'd butcher that pronunciation. But in German, it means frog eaters. And here the unclean frogs come from out of the mouth. This, we would assert, is an indication as to the nature of the unclean spirits which emanate from out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as it is described here. Much argument, rational or emotional, can be made concerning the which isms or which philosophies these three unclean frogs represent. However, all of the philosophies promoted and forced into our Christian society by our enemies can be summarized in and have been cloaked by the supposed ideals of classical liberalism and the French Revolution, which are found in the slogan Liberté, Égalité, Fraternité, which is still the national motto of France today. Through these ideals have gone out all of the Jewish ideas into the world, the ideas of liberty and freedom and equality and brotherhood, which are contrary to the covenant relationship which Christians have with Yahweh their God. Any concept of liberty apart from God is only a deception, and it is a false humanist concept. Christians can only have true liberty when they subject themselves to Yahweh their God and keep his commandments. Then he gives them liberty. Otherwise, they ultimately fall victim to tyranny. Tyranny is the inevitable result of sin and depravity. Apart from God and in Christ, Christians are not supposed to be free. They are supposed to be servants of Christ and keep his commandments. So long as they do that, then they are granted liberty in Christ. As Paul had written in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, referring to Christ, "Now the prince is the spirit, and where the spirit of the prince is, there is freedom." Likewise, Christians do not have equality. Wives and children are expected to be subject to their husbands and fathers. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, many other scriptures. And each Christian has a disparate portion in the diverse gifts of God, which we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Matthew chapter 25, verse 15, as we read in that verse in part, "To one he had given 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability." So we do not have equal abilities, and we should not expect to have equal abilities. As he said, and I'm paraphrasing, I believe in perhaps 2 Corinthians, but it might be in 1 Corinthians, "The eye is not the foot is not the hand," but those parts, even if one has a more important role and one has a lesser role and function, that doesn't mean that they should despise one another. It would be self-defeating. Furthermore, Christians are expected to have brotherhood. only with those of their own kin who are also Christians. And they are to have no community or fellowship whatsoever with non-Christians, as the Apostle John warns in his second epistle, not even to greet someone who doesn't bear the doctrine of the Christ. The same law that informs Christians to love their neighbor, which is found in Leviticus chapter 19, also defines a neighbor as one of the children of their own people, the children of one's own people, perhaps I should write. The Jewish ideals of liberty, equality, and fraternity are ideals which have led to the decline of Christian society into the cesspool of human licentiousness. All of the cries for diversity, racial equality, sexual liberation, and every other philosophy detrimental to sound Christian society, which has been made these past 200 years, have been based upon these Jewish and humanist, I should say, well, no, I won't, because they're real to the Jews, so I won't say false. They've been based upon these Jewish and humanist ideals of liberty, fraternity, and equality, and Jews have been their chief instigators and promoters, or I should say, perhaps, agitators and promoters. I'm sorry if I edit as I go along. That Jews have indeed authored these humanist aspects of modern society becomes more apparent in verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons making signs, which go out to the kings of the whole inhabited earth to gather them to the battle of the great day of Yahweh the Almighty. Since the French Revolution, every world government has indeed adopted and promoted these tenets of liberalism. Those who reject them are labeled as evil by the rest of the world. So once again, the wicked shall be punished with their own devices. Because while the adversaries of Yahweh imagine that they are gathering the heathen nations of the world against the camp of the saints in order to destroy and eradicate Christendom, as we shall see in Revelation chapter 20, they are actually gathering them all for their own destruction. God will not be mocked. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he being alert, or watchful, if you will, and keeping his garments, that he would not walk naked, and they would see his shame. And he gathered them into the place called in Hebrew, Harmagedon, and that's the way it's spelled in Greek, in the Nestle-Aland Novum Testamentum Graece, and in the editions of the majority text. Because, of course, the original manuscripts, in the oldest Koine Greek manuscripts, before the minuscule text was developed in the Middle Ages, the uncials used all capital letters and no punctuation or accent marks or breathing symbols. It only contained the letters. So it may have been Armageddon, but the manuscripts presently have Har-Mageddon. And that could be from the Hebrew, because in Hebrew, an Ar, or properly a Har, is a mountain. And Megiddo means place of crowds, or perhaps, I'm sorry, I think I have the same definition here twice. Megiddo means place of crowds, as it is in the lexicon found in Strong's Concordance. So, Harmageddon, as it's spelled in our translation, or more popularly, Armageddon, may mean mountain of rendezvous, mountain of crowds, mountain where a lot of people converge. The events described here in verse 16 can also be paralleled to the events described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and also to the prophecy of Obadiah. All of the alien nations of the world are gathered to battle against the children of Yahweh. While an actual military invasion cannot be precluded, this circumstance has already been developing for at least 50 years now, since the 1960s, when the Christian nations had begun to be overrun with massive non-European immigration by all of the world's other races, those beasts of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27, and also of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9. This situation is described as culminating in Revelation chapter 19, and will be discussed at length there for that chapter, all of these passages. Parallel to the deliverance, which is prophesied here, is a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. In many ways, Zechariah was a prophet of the revelation and the gospel of Christ. I should say of both the revelation and the gospel of Christ, especially as it is presented by John. While we may discuss that further and at greater length later in his commentary, for now it will suffice to quote and comment on that chapter of Zechariah in part, as it relates specifically to this passage. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. David was a very mighty man, even when he was a young man, and was able to destroy Goliath. So it was Yahweh was his might, but David was quite brave. He was without fear to face Goliath. And the house of David shall be his God, as the angel of Yahweh before them. Here Jerusalem seems to be an allegory for all and any of the settlements of the children of Yahweh. And here we see that they themselves have a role in his vengeance. This Paul of Tarsus also mentioned, where he said, in part, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that Christians should be in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Continuing with Zechariah chapter 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's Revelation chapter 20. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. So we see the reference to Megiddo here, as we see in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 16, where at the end of days, the vengeance of God is executed. Here, where we read in Zechariah, in words attributed to Yahweh God the Father, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And we should know with all certainty that Yahshua Christ is Yahweh God incarnate once again. All those who have turned their backs on Christ in order to worship the beast, all of the children of Israel who have refused to submit to Christ, have pierced him, even if they were not in Judea at the time of his actual crucifixion. This Paul explains in Hebrews chapter 6, where he wrote, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, as it is in the King James Version. I should probably have cited the Christogenean New Testament. For that they shall mourn. But as for those keeping their garments, Christians should be covered with the blood of the Lamb. The references to shame and nakedness are a reference to the parable found in Genesis chapter 3, and after the transgression in the Garden of Eden, which was certainly fornication, having been sexual in nature, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, and they became ashamed. For that same reason, the Apostle James had labeled those who loved the world as adulterers, where he wrote in chapter 4 of his epistle, "Adulterers, do you not know that the love of society is hatred for Yahweh? He, therefore, who would desire to be a friend of society," someone who worships the beast, "establishes himself as an enemy of Yahweh. For this men shall, indeed, be ashamed in the end." And the seventh poured his bowl out upon the air, and a great voice came from out of the temple, from the throne, saying, "It has happened." And there were lightnings and noises and thunders, and there was a great earthquake, such as had not happened from when man had come to be upon the earth, was such an earthquake so great. And here it may be even more evident that the 16th chapter of the Revelation is itself a parallelism with chapter 19, chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, and the judgment of God in the coming of Christ, and with chapter 20, and the besieging of the camp of the saints, which is followed by the ultimate destruction of Satan and his angels, as well as the beast and the false prophet. It is also a parallelism with chapters 17 and 18 in other respects, and the descriptions of the woman as a whore joined to the beast, as well as the ultimate fall of mystery Babylon. These last seven plagues, which we interpret as a description of world circumstances, are a parallelism to the condition of the woman as she becomes a whore and joins in union with the beast, which precipitates the fall of Babylon that has also already been announced. So these are all different visions of what is to come from different perspectives, so that comprehending them all, we may better understand what would happen, which today is also what has already been happening throughout modern history. And the great city broke into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon had been remembered before Yahweh to give to her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his anger. And every island fled, and the mountains were not found. And a great hailstorm, like boulders, descends from out of heaven upon men. And the men blasphemed Yahweh from the plague of the hailstorm, because the plague of it was exceedingly great. These last verses describe the fall of Mystery Babylon, which is illustrated in a different way in Revelation chapter 18. It cannot yet be commented upon, because it has not yet happened in history. Chapters 17 and 18, which follow, shall discuss this same thing, the fall of Mystery Babylon, in greater detail, and also offer a poetic portrayal of Mystery Babylon itself, whereby we know what is meant by the use of the term. The word translated as boulders here is talentiahi. Talentiahi. It's a hard word. It's got four vowels at the end of it. It is a plural form of talentiahias, which is an adjective that describes something which is worth a talentin or a talent, or something which weighs a talent. According to Liddell and Scott, a talentin was primarily a balance, or in a plural, a pair of scales. However, in a sense in which it appears here, in Homeric Greek, it was used to describe a definite weight. A talent, in Homer, always of gold. And in post-Homeric writers, the talenton was both a commercial weight, differing in different systems, and it varied by several pounds. The Greek talent, the Babylonian talent, the Egyptian talent, all varied by several pounds, as many as five or six, I believe. And also the sum of money represented by the corresponding weight of gold or silver. In the earlier intermediate version of the lexicon, we read of this sense, the meaning of the word, that in later times, the talenton was both a weight and a sum of money represented by that weight of silver. The Attic talent weighed about 57.75 pounds avoirdupois, I think. I hate trying to pronounce French, I'm sorry. And its value in our money, now this is 1890s England, was about 200 pounds. There was, of course, no such coin as a talent. For purposes of coinage, a talent of silver was coined into 6,000 drachmae. So here we imagined 58-pound hailstones to be what we may call boulders. The references to islands and mountains, in the words of the prophets, are often allegories for nations large and small. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 59, which also speaks of the vengeance of Yahweh. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. In the very next verse of that chapter, our interpretation of these chapters relative to Revelation chapter 20 and the surrounding camp of the saints, and the surrounding of the camp of the saints, I'm sorry, where Isaiah continues and said, "So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun," or the east. "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh." And there you have it. Isaiah is singing that same song of Moses that we see here in these chapters of the Revelation. It's all parallel. It's all telling the same story. It's all telling us in advance what Yahweh God will do, and he won't change his mind. If this much of the Revelation can be seen in our knowledge of history of the last 2,000 years, then we can be assured that the rest of it will also be true on his time, not on ours. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.